We're hearing increasingly more at the moment concerning AI, artificial intelligence. Some of its benefits are being pointed out, but also some of its dangers. Artificial intelligence, I can't say that I know a lot about it, but it's certainly been a topic and is being a topic at the moment. I read a little while ago a comment relating to the situation in China, which read the following: in communist China, a chilling countrywide program of artificial intelligence surveillance designed to watch and record citizens' every move will leave no place to hide for already hard-pressed minorities, including Christians. Artificial intelligence surveillance of people. Well, maybe it's happening already. Chilling indeed, isn't it, in that particular context and situation. Cause some fear. But exactly the opposite is the situation with David as he pens this wonderful psalm, Psalm 139. He's so encouraged, not threatened, he's so encouraged that his God knows everything about him. 139 has been called the crown of all the psalms. I'm sure it's a favourite with many of us. And it's certainly very striking in David's awareness of the greatness and the majesty of his God. Not much indication, certainly no indication, I don't think, of the time. The circumstances, again, are not absolutely clear, although at the end of that psalm he does seem to be in a situation not unusual for him, where he faced opposition and maybe even violence. He talks there, verse 19, about wicked and bloodthirsty men. And in the following psalm, 140, it starts with that same situation, violent, evil men. So that seems to be perhaps the situation that David was facing and in which he penned this psalm of great encouragement. This is my God, he's saying. This is my God. And as I look at this, as you look at it and reminded of it again this morning, are you able to say that? This is my God, and this is what I have to say about him, says David. Its starting point is that importance of my, this importance of relationship. There is a relationship, of course, between David and this great God. You'll be aware, or many of you will be, that that word that's rendered Lord in capital letters in our Bibles is a translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. It's a covenant name, God in covenant with his people. And so it's the psalm starts off, David emphasizing his relationship. And that word occurs a number of times throughout the psalm. So he's saying to you, if you're a believer this morning, this is my God, he's saying, but this is your God too. And so what can we say about him? What does David say about him in terms of our great encouragement? I've got four things. First of all, this is my God, the all-knowing God. Verses 1 to 6, the all-knowing God. O Lord, he says, you have searched me and known me. Or verse 2, you know me. God knows all about him. You comprehend my path, he says in verse 3. That word comprehend in my margin, it says winnow. The picture is of the way they used to separate the gathered corn from the chaff, the wheat from the corn, and tossing it up in the air, and the grains would fall quickly, but the chaff would drift away in another direction, hopefully. It's winnowing, searching, separating. God knows, he says, you know my thoughts. You know my ways particularly. Searching them out, I think it's translated elsewhere. He's saying that you know my every situation. That's comforting for a Christian, isn't it? God knows my every situation. It's nearly 10 years since the Malaysian Airlines flight MH370 disappeared from the radar. Never been solved, that mystery. It's disappeared. It went off the radar. No trace. Thankfully, I'm a child of God. I'm never off his radar. He knows. He knows all about me. He knows where I am. And of course, the other emphasis here is to do with our thoughts and our words. End of verse 2. You understand my thoughts. Verse 4. There's not a word in my tongue. You know it altogether. God knows my thoughts, my words, the thoughts that give rise to the words that I speak. He knows them, even if sometimes I wish those words had never actually come out. But he knows them. This is the all-knowing God. The all-knowing God. And he says, doesn't he, there in verse 5, you've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. We talk about being hedged in. That sometimes means difficulty, doesn't it? If I'm hedged in, if I'm in a difficult situation, then I'm not liking that. I don't think that's the intention here. David is saying, you're completely with me. You know my way. You know where I am, what I'm doing. You know my thoughts. And he's comforted by that. And realizing, verse 6, what an amazing knowledge God has of him, he says. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So this is my God, the all-knowing God, says David. And that's a great comfort for every Christian, for every believer. Even as I say, when I go the wrong way, when I say the wrong things, he knows, he's still my Father. There is still forgiveness, there is still correction. But for the non-Christian, it's much more disturbing. No place to hide from God's knowledge. Everything, says the writer to the Hebrews, is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I must give an account. I must give an account of my life and what I've done with it, my words, my thoughts, my actions. That's disturbing if I'm not right with this God who's given me everything. He knows, the all-knowing God. Secondly, then, verses 7 to 12, the ever-present God, the ever-present God. Not time to read those verses, but you can do that again as you look at the text. But David paints this vivid picture of the fact that God's Spirit is everywhere. Wherever he goes, wherever he can imagine going, God will be there. He talks about, doesn't he, verse 8, ascending to heaven. If I make my bed in hell, or rather Sheol, the grave, if I go there, there you're with me. He's saying, in effect, if I go to the top of Everest, 5.5 miles above sea level, if I go to the deepest trough in the Pacific Ocean, 7 miles deep, so I'm told, you'll be there. You're there. If I take the wings of the morning, verse 9, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're even there. Travel east to west, wherever I go, whether it's on holiday or whether it's to visit family far away, wherever it is, you're there. You're there with me. The God who is everywhere. Verse 11, he says, what about the darkness? What happens, Lord, in my situation maybe with these violent men, these evil men surrounding me, and they get to work in the darkness. They're plotting and scheming in the darkness. What about the darkness? Well, he says, verse 11, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. You're there in the darkness. The young children, very often, aren't they, at night, they wake up, there's been a dream, or maybe they're in the shop and they've lost track of mum and dad. Where are you? I can't see you. David says, no, even in the darkness, you're there, you're with me. How reassuring for the child of God, whatever situation you're in. There was a cry from someone who'd never ever been separated from his father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me? It's never been turned away before. There's always been that love from eternity. Why this darkness? Why have you turned your face away? He was forsaken that I might not be forsaken, that I might know this God throughout my life and into eternity. He was bearing, of course, my sins, if I'm trusting him, my sins in those 3 hours of darkness when his own heavenly Father could not look upon his beloved Son as he bore the sins of many away. So we have then the all-knowing God, the ever-present God for David. And then we have verses 13 to 18 in the psalm, the all-creating God. David recognizes that God knows all about him because God made him. God was there at his conception. And in his development as an embryo in the womb, God was there. He talks about his inward parts, doesn't he, verse 13? He talks about his frame, or my margin has bones, his skeletal frame in verse 15. In other words, his whole body, together with his mind and his emotions. God was there as he was being formed, as he's being knit together, weaved together. He says at the end of verse 15, in the womb, you made me, he's saying. You are the all-creating God. And your eyes, verse 16, saw my substance being yet unformed. We can see so much, can't we? I know expecting mums, one of our daughters is expecting, we're thrilled, but expecting another child. Ultrasound scans are the common thing, aren't they? And you can see so much on those scans of the new life that's growing and developing. Someone said, your entire body, including all the sophisticated circuitry of your brain, had to develop in your mother's womb. And ultimately, from the tiny fertilized egg at the moment of conception. That one egg, that one fertilized egg, we're told, becomes 10,000 million eggs after the 9 months of pregnancy. One cell going to 10,000, did I say cells? I meant 10,000 million cells, yes, at 9 months. It's no wonder he says in verse 14, isn't it? I will praise you. He doesn't realize What we realize happens today during that development, but he says, I realize that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and so I will praise you. The Yorkshire evangelist Roger Carswell marvels too. He says, our body is a brilliant house in which to live. A brilliant house in which to live. But just as I do not believe that my own house appeared without a builder, nor do I accept that my body had no maker. Didn't just happen. This is the all-creating God making me, making you from conception. We're his creation. Whatever the evolutionist may say. And there was a conception, special above every other conception, wasn't there? There was a conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin in a far, in an out of the way place in the Middle East 2,000 or so years ago. And he was born. The Word became flesh. God, the eternal God, took on my humanity and yours in order that he might save us. I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That was a conception above all others, but conception is special. David says, you made me. You're the all-creating God. And he rejoices that this God is still with him, verses 17 and 18. God's thoughts, he says, your thoughts to me are more than can be numbered. You're still with me when I awake. You're there, not at my conception only, but you're with me right through this life. Thoughts more numerous than the sand. I wonder if I can take that in. When I'm feeling low and depressed and wondering what's happening, can I remind myself that his thoughts towards me cannot be numbered, more than the grains of the sand? Don't suppose Abraham could have imagined the same comparison, could he, that his descendants would be like the grains of the sand on the seashore. That's God's thoughts toward me, says David. This is my God. The all-creating God. What a comfort for me as a Christian. He's known me from the beginning. He'll know me right through this life and bring me ultimately into his presence when I leave this world. What a comfort. But again, how concerning for the person who says it all happened by chance. It happened by a chance process. Give it millions and millions of years and here we are. But the Word says, no, this is a God-given life. It's given to you by God. Not your life to do what you want with it ultimately. It's a life given to you by God, and you and I are answerable to him for how we live and how we use that life that he's given. So the all-knowing God, the ever-present God, the all-creating God, and then finally, the sin-hating God. Verses 19 to 22, the sin-hating God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, he starts off. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? He's talking about this God, his God, and the comfort that knowing this God brings to him. And then we have these verses. Startling. David is asking God, isn't he, to deal with the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, he says in verse 19. Because I think, as was suggested at the beginning, he's been encountering, he may still be encountering, and he went on encountering from time to time, men who were opposed to him, who were ungodly men, evil men, violent men very often. And he realizes that these men speak against not just him, but moreover against his God. It says verse 20, they speak against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. So is this hatred that David expresses here is based against evil, because his God is a God who judges evil. in all its forms and will judge it finally and fully at that last great day. That's where David's hatred comes from. Is it right to be hatred? Is it right to show hatred? Well, we read in Ephesians that we can be angry and not sin. Be angry and sin not. Do not sin. And we read of our Saviour who looked on men who opposed him and rejected him. Even when he'd healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, we read he looked round at them with anger. That's the Lord Jesus, grieved at their hardness of heart. And surely that's part of David's anger here and his hatred, grieved at the hardness of heart, the willful violence and wickedness of his enemies. This is not vindictiveness from a personal viewpoint. This is not vindictiveness in that way. Can I have righteous anger? Well, I have to say to myself, I need to be careful the way that I show that anger and use that anger. But yes, surely it's right if I see evil that I'm troubled about it. There's something wrong if I'm not. And primarily, there's something wrong if I'm not troubled about the evil within my own heart. Warren Wiersbe, the late Warren Wiersbe, the American scripture commentator, said, "We need more holy hatred in this day when blatant sin is a popular form of entertainment." How often can I switch the TV on, see things that... And there's anger there, isn't there, sometimes? There's a righteous hatred, a righteous anger. And there's a famous saying which rings true here: the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Evil will triumph if I don't do anything. It will triumph in my own life if I don't seek forgiveness on a daily basis. I know that. But it will triumph more widely if I don't have a righteous anger, and if when I have the opportunity with God's grace and help, I'm unable to speak against it, or at least in my heart to condemn it. That's what we have here, the sin-hating God. And if I'm a child of God, as David was a child of God, I won't be complacent in the light of evil. And he prays, doesn't he, those final verses? Because after what he said, he says to God, what he said in those closing verses there, he says, "Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." He's not being vindictive. He's saying, "Lord, you know that I hate evil, but please search me. Try my heart. Help me to know my own heart, something of it more and more, so that I'll first of all know my own sin, and then I will know how to react in the right way against evil when I see it abroad. Lead me," he says, "in the way everlasting." That's another title of the psalm here, the way everlasting, the everlasting way. "This is my God," says David, the all-knowing God, the ever-present God, the all-creating God, and the sin-hating God. "This is my God," he says, and what a comfort. In the midst of life's journey, all that he faced and all he was going to face, "This is my comfort." And that's your comfort and mine this morning, if we're trusting in this same God through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lead me in the way everlasting." Is that my prayer? Is that your prayer this morning? If you're a Christian, it should be. But if you're not a Christian this morning, remember what Jesus said. There are two ways. There's a way that is broad. And there are many people on it, said Jesus. And they're happy by and large, and by and large carefree. But they're heading in a direction that leads to eternal loss. That way leads to loss, eternal loss. But there is another way, a narrow way to seek out and to walk in it. It's an everlasting way, and it's a way of faith in the God who so loved the world that he gave us his beloved Son. We're going to remember that shortly. So I do pray that if you're not sure this morning, you will realize the great love and mercy of this God, and you'll be able to say with David, ultimately, as you trust in Jesus Christ, this is my God, my Savior.